Right. So now, continuing with the thought in chapter 2, therefore. Notice the therefore is because of something that came before, right? The chapter divisions are a bit awkward some days because people tend to hit a chapter and start afresh. And we're not starting afresh, we're continuing an argument. Chapter 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All right, so what's being said there? This is, again, a rabbinic argument. It's heavy and light. Okay? And what it's saying is, we've already established that this Yeshua is above the angels. Okay, well now, let's go back, and by the way, the New Covenant, the New Testament, attributes the delivery of the Torah to angels.
Say that again.
The New Testament attributes the delivery of the Torah to angels. Okay?
What scripture?
I'll get there in a minute. Okay? I'll take you there in a minute. So, if angels were able to deliver the Torah, and it is reliable, and if you don't follow the Torah, you get punished, how much more then should we follow what the Son says, who is above the angels? That's the argument that's being made, heavy and light. Okay, it's a classic rabbinic way of arguing things. If this is true, how much more then is that true? And that's the argument that is being made here in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Now, all right, let me get you some references on the Torah being given by angels. Acts chapter 7. And we'll start in verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed by the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. That's place one. Go down then to 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give us. Okay? And then on down to 53. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is all the speech of Stephen, by the way. And then if you go to Galatians 3, which is Paul, and pick it up at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Everybody with me?
John?
Yo.
Going back to Acts 7:30.
Uh-huh.
So there were two entities that you're saying it was the place of God.
I understand that. And the way the comment was, in the case of the burning bush back in Acts 7:30, when he approached, there was an angel there and he heard the voice of the Lord. I have always taken that to be, doesn't mean it's right, just what I believe, is that it was Yeshua there, who was the angel of the Lord. And so when you heard his voice, you were hearing the voice of God.
And then whose finger wrote on the stone?
Question was, whose finger wrote on the stone, a normal angel's finger or the finger of Yeshua? And I know what I think, but I don't know what the scripture doesn't say. So all you'd be doing is speculating.
Normal angels play in giving
clearly. Yeah, I understand the question.
I haven't thought about that before.
Yeah, I understand your question. But and again, what I'm doing here is doing an unpacking of the book of Hebrews. And all I'm saying is that the book of Hebrews is consistent with other scripture. And the other thing I will say is at this point, you know, up until chapter 2, and it isn't, I have not found anything in Hebrews that is not confirmed by two witnesses. And again, one of Monty Judah's arguments is that there are things in Hebrews that are not confirmed by two witnesses. And we'll get to those later on. They're later on. But all I'm saying is up to this point, what I'm doing is just straight up confirmed by other witnesses of Scripture and a straight Jewish rabbinic kind of an argument. Okay? Nothing at all controversial, out of line, or untoward in Hebrews. Yeah?
But right now, I've got to tell you, there's a difference. There's been an angel who's shown up on a regular basis throughout your history that isn't the angel. And that guy is who we're talking about now. And he's a priest.
Be careful. You're going way too far, way too fast. In the case that this made it on tape, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is making a differentiation between the angels who delivered the Torah and the Son of God. And what he's saying is, if the Torah given by angels was to be obeyed, how much more then shall the words of the Son of God be obeyed? Okay?
You just said that Yeshua on the part of the angels is the one that gave the Torah.
What I'm saying is that's not the argument that is being made here. I happen to believe that that's the case. But the argument that is being made here is this was given to Moses by an intermediary, and you obeyed it. How much more then should you obey the word of the Son, who is above the intermediaries who gave the word to God or to Moses? Okay, that's the argument that's being made. Now, having said that, I think, in fact, that in many cases it was Yeshua himself who was doing the conversing. But that's not the argument that is being made here. So as you're following this argument and unpacking this argument, don't put on it what you happen to believe about the agency of the giving of Torah and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who in many cases I also believe was Yeshua. But that has nothing to do with this argument that's being made here and as we're unpacking the book.
Yes, I meant to say that this is a Hebrew writing from the first century.
Yes.
So he doesn't have our understanding. So he is making the argument as he knows it, which is that angels gave us this, and this guy...
I don't know that the writer of Hebrews does not have that understanding, but he's inferring that the audience does not.
Right.
Okay?
Right. Exactly.
Okay? So as I say, it's certainly very entertaining and spiritually rewarding to find pre-incarnate appearances of Yeshua in the Old Testament, and I believe there are lots of them. But don't ascribe that to the writer of Hebrews, is what I'm saying. Okay? Where am I? Verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8, by the way, or from Psalm 8. All right, now, and what the world to come is a technical Hebrew term. And as I understand it, it can mean one of two things. It can either mean the Messianic era, or it can mean the world that comes after the Reformation of all things when God recasts, you know, the new heaven and the new earth. It's my understanding it can be either one of those. And those are two different things, by the way. So again, what this says is in the world to come, the Messiah is going to reign. And that's true, regardless of which context you take the world to come to be. He will reign for 1,000 years in this creation as we know it. He will then reign eternally in the New Jerusalem. Okay? So it doesn't really matter which sense is being made here. It's correct in both senses. Second half of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay? So what he's done is established that the son is going to be the king. He's the heir. Everything is going to be in subjection to him. However, look around you.
It ain't that way now.
It ain't that way now. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Yeshua, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay? Key point in advancing his argument. What he's saying is Yeshua was made just like us, a little lower than the angels, and just like us, he had to taste death. And we know that because of his obedience, and it says here, and we know that because of his obedience, he has now been glorified. Okay? Everybody see what we're saying here? Again, this is just grammar. I'm not doing anything strange. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. What is their one origin?
Kinsman to Adam.
Adam. In other words, we all share the same origin. In other words, what he is saying is Yeshua would not be capable of doing what he has done, unless he was a son of Adam. And if he's not a son of Adam, we can't come with him. In other words, it doesn't count for us if he's not a son of Adam. Oh, where am I?
12.
Oh, yeah. All right. So that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, and the children God has given me. All right, your citation's there. I will tell of your name to my brothers is Psalm 22. I will put my trust in him could be anywhere, but the citation mine have is Psalm 18. Also was Isaiah 8:17 and 12:2.
Septuagint.
Okay. And then, behold, I had the children you have given me as cited from Isaiah 8:18. Okay. So again, what it's establishing here is our kinship with the Messiah and the fact that we have been given as his brothers and he is expected to bring us along with him. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's a mouthful. Mm-hmm. So what he is saying here is death has always been the thing that Satan has used to enslave us. Notice how carefully I said that.
The fear of death enslaves us.
Yeah. And the fear of death enslaves us to whom?
To Satan.
To Satan. Okay? And what he has done is he has come to destroy then the fear of death so that we no longer need be slaves. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't still be a slave of Satan if you wish. But the primary tool that Satan uses, which is to say the fear of death, has now been removed. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Of who?
Abraham.
Okay, remember one of the things that we've said is that the covenants are with whom?
Hebrews.
Hebrews. Okay? Hebrews. And you certainly may partake of the covenants that are made with the Hebrews, but in order to do that, you must join the nation Israel, either by being a proselyte or being by grafted in, or by being grafted in by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Yeshua. But in any case, you must be counted as one of the children of Abraham. 17. Therefore he said, before I get off of that, does that include the offspring of Ishmael?
In many places, Abraham is said to have only one son.
That's correct. The answer was, in many places, Abraham is said to have only one son, and it specifically says, at the time that Ishmael is sent out, that in Isaac, your seed will be called. So this is not just the physical descendants of Abraham, this is the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Okay, so again, make sure that you understand that. And that doesn't mean that the physical descendants of Abraham through Keturah or through the woman he married after Sarah's death can't partake, but they must do so through Israel, just like everybody else. 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Whoops. In the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now we've just taken a right-hand turn. Okay? What he's saying here is he has to be made just like his brothers. In other words, he has to be a son of Abraham himself, a human being, so that he understands them. Remember? Now we're going to talk later on about the priests according to Aaron, and we're going to say the same things about them, that one of the things that they were able to do was to identify with the people that they ministered to, because they also sinned. Well, he doesn't sin, but he has been subjected to all the trials and temptations that we have so that he understands us. And the reason for the understanding is so that he can serve as an effective priest, and this, I believe, is the first time priesthood has been mentioned in this letter. Okay? So what's going to happen next is we are now going to skid off into the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to establish his priesthood. And what we're doing here is establishing why he has to be one of us, so that as a priest, he will be able properly to minister before God on our behalf. You see how that so made sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So again, I'm not going to dive into chapter 3. We've only got about 4 minutes here. At this point in the book of Hebrews, I don't see anything controversial. It's straight up Torah 101. Going back to the Psalms for confirmation, he is accurately quoting Scripture, and at least in my humble opinion, he is interpreting Scripture correctly. He is drawing reasonable conclusions from the Scriptures he's citing, and he's not doing it out of context or any of that kind of stuff. So at least up until this point, and again, the reason I'm saying that is not because I doubt Scripture, but because the context in which we are undertaking this study is Monty Judah had some problems with parts of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go through it line by line, and when we hit those parts, we'll see if we can deal with them. Those parts haven't come up yet.